Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you again. And I just at this point like to say thank you to the organizers of this conference for inviting me here. It's been a wonderful experience for me to meet a number of old friends and to meet a lot of new friends. I thank you for your fellowship and warmth and hospitality, and I shall take many, many happy memories back home with me to the UK, and look forward to sharing with the folks there the experiences we have had at this conference. And I trust that you will have been blessed too through the ministry of the Word and the fellowship of the saints. So once again, thank you very much for having me join with you. Now, would you like to turn, please, to the book of the Revelation and chapter 3. I'm going to remove this very lovely looking display of plants. They haven't been here before. I must be left over from last night, but they're casting a shadow on my Bible, so I'll just leave them here. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the reading of his word here again this morning. And so today, we look at the sixth of the churches in the book of Revelation. It is the church at Philadelphia. And the meaning of the word or the name Philadelphia is, of course, brotherly love. I remember quite some years ago on my visit to Philadelphia, my first visit to Philadelphia, when I arrived at the airport, they had a nice sign up on the terminal building. It said, "Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love." However, when they built the new airport, that sign disappeared. So Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. The people who gathered there, as we shall see, were weak, but they were faithful. And I want to share with you today some of the experiences that they had and the things that they were told by the Lord Jesus Christ to do. The city of Philadelphia was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis and about 75 miles from the coast, in an area of frequent volcanic activity. Due to the recurring earthquakes, the citizens often had to flee from the city and go outside to live there until the earthquake period was over. And perhaps because of the fact that it was an earthquake-prone area, the soil in the region was rich for excellent vine-growing activities, and so they produced grapes and wine. The city is, in fact, the youngest of the seven which we are considering, and it had been founded in the year 140 BC by the king of Pergamos, a man called Attalus, and he named it Philadelphia because of the love that existed between himself and his own brother Eumenes. A lovely name to give a city of brotherly love. It was his ambition that from that city there would go out news about Greece and about the Greek-speaking language and how excellent it was and how that everybody in the region should endeavour to learn Greek and to speak it for their own benefit and for the benefit of those who lived together with them. So when the city was built, the man who built it had a kind of missionary zeal for the Greek language and hoped that from Philadelphia, the Greek language and the Greek culture would go out far and wide. There was an earthquake in AD 17, after which, in a couple of years, the city was rebuilt and given a new name, the name of Neo-Caesarea, or, put another way, Caesar's new town. This town was the last to capitulate to the Ottoman invaders, remaining faithful to the very end. Regarding culture, as I say, it was to become a centre for the expansion of the Greek language into neighbouring Lydia and Phrygia, where there was, the king thought, an open door for such activities. The popular god was the god of wine. Another god worshipped there was the key-bearing god, who apparently had access to the new year and to peace and to heaven and to the whole of earth. And of course, the reason that I'm emphasizing these things is that these things come up in the text that we shall be sharing in a moment or two. Regarding the city's economy, it was a modern city in John's time, and the main activity economically was the production of licorice, a flavouring for medicines made from the roots of a herb locally grown. The city, of course, its spiritual situation of the assembly there, you'll find that there is no rebuke, no condemnation for the assembly, as the saints love the things of the Lord, and while not perfect, were faithful. So that is a little background to the city and to the church that was there. Let us now look at the verses before us and see what we might learn from them. Verse number 7 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia," and we've gone over those in the past, and you know them as well as I do now, I hope. The angel, the leadership, the spiritual leadership, the church, those who are called out and called in or called unto, and if you like, called up as well in due course, and that comes out, of course, in these two letters. Furthermore, you will see that he says to them, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, and so on. He lists now a number of things about himself. First of all, he that is holy. Of course, holiness is sanctification. It's being different. It's being separate. And you remember it was said of our Lord Jesus Christ that he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Not only does he say that he is the Holy One, he that is holy, he that is true. And the word here, true, it's not true in contrast to false, but it is true, if you like, in the sense, almost holy in the sense, of being genuine. It's the same word as is used in 1 Thessalonians. You remember we are told about them, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the genuine God and to wait for his Son from heaven. The idea of true, which incidentally occurs 10 times in Revelation, suggests reality and the genuine article. One is character, holy, and the other is conduct, true. And so it's interesting to see and to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was holy and true. And not only that he was holy and true, but he was the Holy One and the True One. And he didn't just have the characteristics of those things. He was holiness itself, and he was the truth itself. You recall that he said in the Gospels, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the one who is holy and the one who is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. He is the key of David. That, of course, directs our minds back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 22, where these selfsame words are used about Eliakim. He had the key to David's possessions and everything, all the arrangements about David. And without the cooperation of Eliakim, nobody could get very far at all in any direction. He was the man who bore the keys. Or as we might say today, he was the key man in the arrangements of the palace at that time. To hold the key suggests absolute authority and ability to open doors. You know that our Lord Jesus Christ has the keys to salvation. He has the keys to the kingdom. And he has the keys of death and of hell. And therefore we could say about him, he is the key man. And of course he is, and was, seemed to be so, in this assembly in Philadelphia. So, like Eliakim, the Lord Jesus Christ was one who openeth and shutteth doors. That suggests, the open door suggests freedom of access, or, as somebody has put it, the opening up of, for example, food cupboards to feed the family or to feed the poor. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who opens doors, and he is the one who also closes doors. I suppose that we could say that as far as the door and the open door is concerned, it was a phrase that the Apostle Paul used quite often. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, he says, "A great door and effectual is opened unto me." In 2 Corinthians 2 and 12, while at Troas, he said, "A door was opened unto me of the Lord." In Colossians 4 and 3, he says, "A door of utterance was opened unto me." And in Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, he said, "God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." And so the open door is something that is characteristic in Scripture and is used quite often. It is a wonderful thing how that God has opened doors for the spread of the gospel. And I think we saw that very clearly last night at the cultural dinner, when it was a great joy to see that the door had been opened into so many lands. And it was wonderful to join with these believers and to join together in a little foretaste of heaven, when we shall all gather round in praise and worship and honour to our Lord Jesus Christ. We should know today that in many places, indeed in most places in the world, the door is still open. And until the Lord shuts it, nobody can shut it. And I think that is a great encouragement in view of the Great Commission, when the Lord Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And even today, in this era of church history, Laodicean characterized, the doors are still open. And it may be that even within our own nation and within our own city and maybe within our own little circle, that there is an open door, and you and I should take advantage of that. Just a little illustration. On the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Resurrection Day, you remember that John came along with Peter to see the tomb. And it says of the first to arrive there, Peter, or was it John? Anyway, the first to arrive there, it says about him that he looked, yet went not in. And it's that little phrase, "he looked and yet went not in," that perhaps should come as a challenge to us today. An open door set in front of us, and maybe we're looking at it, but we haven't gone in. And of course, when the second showed up, he went straight in and saw and believed. And what a wonderful thing it is then, what a challenge to accept from the Lord an open door. It's not just for looking at, but it's for going in or through, whichever way you like it. Verse 8, he said, "I have set before thee," in other words, right in front of you, in close proximity, you cannot miss it, "I have set before you an open door." I think the idea is, it's not that the door is just ajar. It's not that it's open a little bit, and it's not that it's opened even halfway. "I have set before thee an opened door," says our verse. And of course, He expects us to see that it is wide open, and where there are doors wide open, we should take advantage of them, even though we have little strength, few in number. But although few in number, he notices and says that you have kept my word and my name. And these things, because of these things, an open door is still available to us today. Verse 9 is perhaps a little bit strange in that he says, "Behold," you will find if you read through chapters 1, 2, and 3, that he uses the word "behold" 7 times. "Behold," he said, "I will make them which are the synagogue of Satan, and which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Well, who were these? These were the Jews. Those who said they were Jews. Well, they were Jews, but they were not real Jews. They were not good Jews. They were not true Jews. And the Lord said, "I will make them." These enemies of the Lord, these enemies of the saints, who are from the synagogue of Satan, which expression we have come across before, "I will make them to come and to fall at your feet and worship and say and to see and to understand that I have loved thee." That's a very interesting thing, because this is indicating that while this door of opportunity is open to take the gospel far and wide, nevertheless at home, God is still working, even amongst the enemies of the saints. And some of these enemies of the saints will be brought to Christ, and not only brought to Christ in salvation, but they will come to see and understand that as far as God is concerned, they have to worship with these saints that they were persecuting. And they will see that God now loves them, having set the Jews to one side for a period. The Apostle Paul, of course, is a good example of that, isn't he? He was a persecutor of the saints, even unto death. But God saved him and brought him to the believers. And as he was brought to the believers in Damascus and later to Jerusalem, he was able to appreciate the opportunity of fellowshipping with them, worshipping the Lord that they worshipped. And he could see and understand that he had been wrong in the past and that they were right all along. I think God must have taken great pleasure in that incident in Saul of Tarsus's life. And it may be that even today, those who in your area actively oppose the gospel will eventually come to see Christ as their Savior and the fact that they were wrong in the past. He then goes on to say in verse 11, he said, "Behold, I come quickly." I should point out to you that in these verses he says, "I am going to do these things" quite a lot. He says, "I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. I have loved thee. I will also keep thee. I come quickly." And so at this point you can see that the Lord Jesus Christ is in this key position. He is the authority. He is the power. He has the ability to do these things. And of course, he has said at the end of verse 10, he said, "I will keep you from the hour of temptation. I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world." Well, what is the hour of temptation? The hour of temptation is generally understood to be what the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, calls the Great Tribulation. These believers are given this promise that they will be kept from or kept out of the hour of temptation. Now, of course, that may have had an application to them in their day, that they might be preserved from the worst of the persecution. But it also has an application in our day. The promise to the church is absolutely clear. As far as the church is concerned, it will not pass through the great tribulation. God will snatch us away before that, according to the teaching of verse 11. So, here was a promise that when the great tribulation should come, persecution, the like of which the world has never seen before, during that time, the saints will not be on earth. They will be in heaven, safe and secure with the person of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And the great question is, how will that come about? And that comes about, as suggested to us in verse 11. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly." What to do? To take believers away from the earth. The unbelievers, of course, are and will be at that time what we might call earth dwellers. They're kind of stuck on earth. But we as believers are passing through. We are not earth dwellers. We are pilgrims headed for a different place. And when the Lord comes at the rapture, he will snatch us away. We rejoice, do we not, in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians. He says in one place, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And he says in another place that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It is an interesting thing that we are looking here at a church that understood this truth. And I think this truth of the imminent rapture drove them to be evangelists and taking the gospel from their city into other places. It is remarkable that it was at the time when this truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture was rediscovered about 200 years ago. It was at that same time that the church became evangelical. Not only in its own neighborhood, but sending missionaries throughout the world. How amazing it is that the rapture becomes a driving force and empowerment for the preaching of the gospel around the world. And of course, in that church era of the last couple of centuries, many have been saved, many assemblies founded, many people coming to Christ. And what a joy it is to link these two things together. "Behold, I come quickly. Go ye and preach the gospel." because that was the situation in which that promise was first given. If I go, I will come again. And following upon that, of course, you have the responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission. Behold, I come quickly. It doesn't mean that he's coming soon, because these words were written nearly 2,000 years ago, and he hasn't come yet. But it does mean that his coming is imminent, that it is the next thing on God's calendar, and that his coming, when he does come, will be swift and rapid. It will start and be finished in the twinkling of an eye, when the Lord himself will come through the clouds and call his people. For the trumpet shall sound, and the call will be heard, and we as believers shall rise to meet him in the air. That could happen now. It might not happen for the next few years or longer, and we wonder sometimes why that is the case. This verse might tell us about that in a moment or two, because he speaks of my patience. It's not altogether that they were patiently waiting for him, but it was his patience was the reason that he had not come yet. My patience, he says, he's not saying your patience, he's saying my patience. And the fact that he has not come yet indicates his patience. You remember the children of Israel had to wait for 40 years before they entered into the promised land. That was to do not only with their indifference and their sinfulness, but also because God was giving people already occupying those lands a final opportunity to believe in him as the true God. So he has patience in that respect regarding the coming, not desiring that any should perish, but that all might come to him through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." I imagine that all of us are looking forward to the possibility of eventually receiving a crown. We don't deserve it. There are many crowns that will be given out in heaven, crowns that in due course we shall lay at Jesus' feet. But here is a strange statement. Hold on, be steadfast, you too be patient, and in the meantime, let no man take your crown. Perhaps another way of putting that would be, let no man rob you of your reward. Let no man take what should rightly be yours. Of course, there are instances in the Old Testament and even in the New, of people whose crowns were taken. For example, you remember Esau and Jacob. Well, Jacob took the rights and the crowns, if you like, that should have been Esau's, didn't they? Esau lost his crown, to put it that way. Reuben was the eldest of the 12. But he lost out to Judah. Judah took his crown. Saul, the first king of Israel, he should have taken the crown, but he lost it to David. And in the New Testament, of course, Judas Iscariot lost what he thought he had to Matthias, who replaced him. So, the exhortation given to those who patiently wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is, hang in there, hold fast, hold on, And in the meantime, don't let anybody take your crown away from you. Take your reward. The world can rob you of your reward. The Lord can replace you with somebody else who will get the reward that might have been yours. And therefore, you and I are encouraged to hold on fast. He then speaks of the overcomer in this situation. He says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." That's the first thing. The overcomer will be made a pillar. That might not sound very exciting, but I think what it means is, the suggestion is this, that in this city, it was the practice, apparently, for anybody who had contributed bountifully to the prosperity of the city and to the well-being of its citizens, when such a person died, he was immortalized by having in the local temple a pillar built in his honor and his name inscribed upon it. And the local folks would know about that. So says the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do your bit, and if you hang in there for me, you will be an overcomer, and I will make you a pillar. Not in the temple of the God of wine, but I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God in heaven. So that's a wonderful thing, that our acts, if you like, our faithfulness, our works will be rewarded in heaven, and we shall be honored in an eternal way that, of course, we do not deserve. And then he goes on to say, and he shall go out no more. Well, that's interesting too, because I mentioned earlier that this city was a city that was prone to earthquake. And I said specifically that from time to time, the citizens were forced to flee for their own safety. Not only once. Earthquakes were a regular occurrence in this city of Philadelphia. And every time an earthquake occurred, the citizens left the city. It was not safe. They sought safety outside. And of course, here now, the promise to the overcomer is that when they come into the city of our God, described here as the New Jerusalem, when they come into the city, they shall go out no more. In other words, the city of God is absolutely secure. It is an amazing place to be. No earthquake can shake it. Nothing can change it in any way. And the saints will be forever safe in the city of our God, and we shall go out no more. Of course, today, believers sometimes do face physical earthquakes. And we are amazed at the strength of earthquakes when they happen in certain parts of the world. But sometimes there are earthquakes in the lives of God's people. The earthquake of persecution, the earthquake of bereavement, the earthquake of sorrow and loss. Is it not good to know that we are headed for the kingdom that cannot be shaken? We are headed for heaven and home, where not only will there be no earthquakes, but there shall be no sorrow, no pain, no crying, for the former things have passed away. And behold, said the Lord, I have made all things new. What a joy to know, brethren and sisters, when we get home to glory, We shall go out no more. We shall be forever safe and in the company of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he goes on to say here, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from God out of heaven, and I will write upon him my new name. So, he's going to be written upon, just like the pillar in the temple of the false god in this city. So too, you and I will have names written upon us. I think the idea of a name written is the idea of ownership. And as we go there, as we go to heaven, as we are there, we will bear his name because we belong to him. We will bear the name of God, his Father, because we belong to him. We will bear the name of the New Jerusalem because we belong to it. And so he says that here are wonderful promises. A new name always suggests a new direction and a new relationship. And when we get home to heaven, either by the article of death or by the rapture, we shall be heading in a new and exciting direction, and we shall be enjoying a new relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I imagine some of the challenges that we consider in our hearts are the challenge that there is an open door for service for Christ. There is the challenge of the rapture of the saints. And there is the challenge thereafter of the judgment seat of Christ, about which you and I should be particularly interested. And so as we have looked at this church, we have seen that an understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again fires evangelism. Let you and I believe, who believe he is coming, be fired up by this truth. There's a difference today in the preaching of the coming of the Lord Jesus. When I preach to you about that, I tell you the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. I suppose some of you don't care very much about that. Some of you might not be very worried about that. Maybe your eyes glaze over. You say, we've heard this before. Not going to happen soon. And if I feel in my preaching that the message is not getting through to you, I might say to you rather, I was going to say angrily, but I don't mean that. But you know what I mean. I might say to you, look, he might come today. And then what would you do? But in the days of the apostles, the message was quite different. The saints were excited about his coming. They believed in his coming. They wanted him to come. So that Paul had to write to the Thessalonians and say, look, calm down. He might not come today. And you'll have to be ready to face tomorrow. And we love to sing that hymn, don't we? Because he lives. I can face tomorrow because he lives. All fear is gone. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us be excited about his return. Let us tell the world in the message of the gospel that he's coming back again, not only as Savior, but also as Lord, to claim the earth, which is rightly his for himself, and to set up his kingdom. Trust that the Lord might bless his word to our hearts. It's about 5 to 12, and if we could be back for 10 past, I imagine that would be a good thing. Thank you for listening.